study of the book of Romans, Paul has established several fundamental propositions. He has established that we are saved by grace through faith. He's established that we are not saved by works of law. And to that fundamental proposition, or those fundamental propositions, Paul in chapter 5 added another basic proposition, and that was that when the law of Moses was added, the result was to cause sin to abound. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. But Paul then established for us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And now Paul is concerned. He is concerned that his readers are going to make this type of conclusion. Well, look. If the exercise of God's grace glorifies God, and if our sin is an occasion for the exercise of God's grace, then does it not logically follow that the more we sin, the more God's grace is exercised, and thus the more God is glorified? So let us sin that grace may abound and God may be glorified. And that's where he begins in the 6th chapter. But before we look at that, let's talk for a moment about just exactly what Paul is saying in chapter 6. There is a word in our vocabulary today that is a very popular word in modern society. It's the word empowerment. Everybody wants to be empowered. Nobody wants any responsibility. Nobody wants any obligation. But everybody wants to be empowered. And some commentators, as they look here at chapter 6, suggest that that really is what Paul is discussing. That he's talking about the Christian receiving an empowerment to live the Christian life. But I suggest to you that Paul is not talking about empowerment. He is talking about obligation. He doesn't say that because we are now living under grace and not under law, as he has used those terms, and we've talked about that, that we have within us a power to keep us from sinning. There are even commentators who suggest that it is mechanically impossible for the Christian to sin. Now, generally, those commentators meet themselves coming back. That's hard to do, but they've accomplished it. Because they ultimately have to admit that the machine that makes it mechanically impossible for people to sin is broken. And the reason they have to admit that it's broken is because they have to admit that Christians sin. I mean, John makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. So it's very clear that Christians sin. Paul isn't here talking about the power to not sin. He's talking about the obligation of the one who is in Christ. Not in Adam anymore, but in Christ. He's talking about the obligation of that person to choose not to sin. What he's doing, he is asserting that if we have been united with Christ, and we'll see that language here in chapter 6, to use the language that he has used before in the book of Romans, if we have been reckoned righteous, then we assume the obligation to live a righteous life. Those who have been reckoned righteous have an obligation to live a righteous life. Or, if we want to put it another way, holiness is the logical outcome in the life of one who is in Christ. And it is this truth that Paul discusses in Romans chapter 6. His readers, he is afraid, will say, isn't the logical outcome of your argument that we ought to sin that grace may abound? And Paul is saying no. The logical outcome of being in Christ is an obligation to live a holy life. Verses 6 to 14, he discusses that the reign of grace does not afford an encouragement to sin. He begins the chapter with the question that he suggests his hearers may ask. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The argument is something like this. If in the obedience of Christ all believers are justified, then isn't human sin really a matter of indifference? I mean, after all, they suggest, it cannot nullify the free gift. It cannot nullify the grace of God. It seems to increase it. And so it will even be more enhanced in that it abounds the more. And in verses 2 to 14, Paul answers that question. God forbid, he begins. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? What happens when a person dies physically? Well, any number of things happen. But one thing that happens for sure is that he changes the realm of his existence or in which he operates. Some suggest that what is really happening here is that when I become dead to sin, it's sort of like when I die. You can put me in my casket and you can roll me to the dining room table and you can put before me a big dish of Millie's chicken and dumplings, which is my favorite meal of all time. And whereas usually I rise up and smite it mightily, I'm just going to lay there. I'm not going to respond to it. I'm not going to lift my fork. I'm not going to tell her what you did better this time than you've ever done before. I'm just going to lay there. But that really isn't what Paul is talking about. Paul is not talking about sin has no attraction to the Christian. Our experience tells us that is not true, doesn't it? Not only does sin still have an attraction to us, each of us knows that we fall prey to its allure and that we sin. What Paul is saying here is that we have changed our realm. When I'm dead, I no longer live in the realm in which I live my physical life. It's over. I go into a new realm. And we who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? We have changed our realm. We've come out of Adam. We have come into Christ. We have come out from under law and everything that that means, the works of law, as Paul has used that term, and we have come into Christ under grace. And then Paul continues. Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? I want you to notice something here. You'll recall from our introduction that the Apostle Paul had never been to the city of Rome. He probably knew a few of the folks, because they had been where he had preached and they had returned to Rome. But when Paul writes to the Roman church, what does he assume about every one of them? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized in Christ? He assumes that every one of them had been baptized. And we're not going to spend any time talking about what this word means. But it means exactly what Paul describes it as here, a burial. or we were buried with him. It is a burial. And used to make a lot of people upset when preachers of the gospel would say, you know, when you want to bury one you love, would you don't take them out in the cemetery and just sprinkle a little dirt on them or pour a little on them? We know that's not what burial means. You may look, I don't know if it's in the church library or not, but if it is, you might want to look at it. A book by J.W. Shepherd called Handbook on Baptism. And he goes through, and I don't know how many commentators, lexicographers, folks that he quotes in that book, but it's way over 100, some say 120. It may be upwards of 160, though in that list maybe some of them are mentioned twice. Talking about the meaning of baptism, and they all agree on what it means. And they all agree that this passage is talking about baptism in its relationship to union with Christ. Even Martin Luther in his commentary made the comment to this effect that when remission or forgiveness of sins is attributed to baptism, it is rightly so attributed. That's, you know, contrary to everything that he teaches. But Paul assumed that they had all been baptized. What that means, he knew that the same gospel was being preached everywhere. What Paul did know was that there's one body and one spirit, even as you called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in you all, as he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 to 6. He assumed that they had been baptized, and he says that it is at this point that these folks entered into union with Christ. Don't you know that all we who were baptized into Christ Paul says first they changed their realm. Then he embarks on telling them how. What does faith do? Faith changes our mind. What does repentance do? That changes our attitude towards sin. What does baptism do? Baptism is what changes our state or our realm into Christ. But what does that mean? When I came into the building this morning, that's when I entered. Until I got into the building, I was outside. My realm is not changed. I'm not into Christ. My state is not changed until I'm baptized into Christ. That's what changes my realm. And that's all. That's what Paul's talking about here. The change of our realm. And he says, all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. It talks about entering into union, a close union with a person, with Christ. We're baptized into the benefits of his death. Recall, however, that Paul is not stressing here the necessity of baptism to enter into union with Christ, though that is certainly true. And that is certainly the basis of his argument. But his argument here is that those who have entered into that union can no longer continue choosing, giving themselves over to sin. That's what he's responding to. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul is saying, if we entered into his death, we're baptized into his death, how is it possible that we continue to give ourselves to sin as our master? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism unto death. like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Paul says that our death, our burial, and our resurrection is parallel to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We'll not take the time to read it, but let me urge you, when you get home, make a note here to read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 2 and verse 6. It'll speak to that very subject. Recall that the Christian had been under the one who is now a Christian had been under a death penalty. He was dead in sin. Need to keep these expressions straight. Scripture speaks about being dead in trespasses and sin, and then it speaks about being dead to sin. And those are opposite states. And we need to keep that straight in our minds, what is being discussed. We are dead in sin, Paul has described, but then we are raised to walk in newness of life. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead, to the glory of the Father, even so we also might be raised to walk in newness of life. Remember the introduction we talked about? That under law, works of law, there is death. Under Christ, there is life. In Adam, there is death. In Christ, there is life. Given that emphasis in the book of Romans, doesn't that really lend significance to what Paul says here about baptism? We are buried with him in baptism. Why? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so might we also be raised to walk in newness of life. That's when the new life comes. We are in Christ at that point. We talk a great deal about being raised to walk in newness of life. But I think sometimes in emphasizing that, we really miss the point that Paul is making here. His contrast is between death in Adam and life in Christ. And he's saying that's when we come to this new life in Christ. Yes, there are a lot of things that are new in it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Literally. Some translations say new creature, but really it's new creation. I've had time, we could talk about that this morning. But it is that in Christ life into which we are raised to walk. And those who have been united with him in the likeness of his resurrection, in the likeness of his death, should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The if we have become united with him, is one of condition. And what does it mean? If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Condition. This. Many. And no more. That's exactly what it means. Those who have met the condition receive the blessing. And those who have not met the condition have no right to expect the blessing. Have no basis upon which to expect the blessing. Because they've not met the condition. So if we have been united or become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Where do we unite with him in his death? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right there. And only those who have met the condition can expect to receive the blessing. Paul argues that that those who have been united in Christ's death don't make the argument. It's impossible for them to make the argument, well, we get to go on sinning, because that increases the exercise of the grace of God. They have been raised to a new life, to serve a new master. They no longer serve Satan and sin. They serve Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And it is to Him, we'll see, that they present the members of their body to do His will. Now, this is not, as some suggest, a reference to our future resurrection. Though some certainly, I think it is not unreasonable to say that maybe it's included in expectation. But this is a reference to our present life in this world as those who have been raised with Jesus Christ. And in the process, Paul tells us in verse 6 that our old man is crucified with Christ. What is the old man? That's me. That's me in all of my relationship to works of law, that demand for flawlessness with which I could not comply. And that old man, he says, has been crucified with Christ. Now listen. We talk about crucifying ourselves, you know, again and again. It's not true. This crucifixion of which Paul speaks is a once and for all act, all time act. We crucify the old man. And when the old man is crucified, he is not just sick. He's not just wounded. He's not just weakened. He's not even on the missing in action list. He is dead. That's what Paul says. And he is buried. This brings to mind Galatians 2:20, doesn't it? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Sin is no longer our master. We have a new one. Now there is, we'll get to it in chapter 8, something that needs to be continually put to death. And that's the deeds of the flesh, chapter 8 and verse 13. But we are crucified with Christ, and our old man then is buried, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, and that itself is a once and for all act. Now what's the purpose of it all? For he that hath died, verse 7, is justified from sin. The purpose of our being baptized into Christ and raised to walk in this newness of life is to be justified from sin. It means to be released, justified, acquitted. Phillips translates it, no longer answerable for sin. Basically, what's happening is the former slave has been freed from all legal claim of the old master. Now notice, if you will, that sin is personified in this passage. But that's a figure of speech. Sin has no existence apart from the sinner. There's no sin without sinners. There isn't any objective existence of sin apart from the conduct of people. Verse 8, Paul says, but if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Live with Him when? This is a logical future tense on the surface. It might seem to be speaking of our future resurrection and life with Him after that resurrection. But I think in the context, that is not correct. I think in the context, we're dealing with the ethical resurrection, the newness of life that's described back in verses 4 and 5. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9 is the assurance of verse 8. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He was triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. What about other people who were raised from the dead? They were raised to die again. Don't know where it is, but Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, has a tomb. And unless his bones have been disturbed, they are still there. Jesus was raised never to die again. But notice what Paul says. Raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Did death have dominion over Christ? Absolutely. But temporarily. And only temporarily. And it had dominion only insofar as Christ gave dominion to death. And he gave it in his incarnation. Because he came into this life as a human being, knowing that that human being would die. John, I think it is 10, verse 17. That's close, if that's not it. Jesus said, you know, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I give dominion to death, temporary death. Death had its chance and lost it. Death had Jesus in its grasp, but couldn't hold on. And he was raised from the dead to die no more. For the death that he died unto sin once. Not that he was a sinner, but he died in relation to sin. He died not for his own sin, but for ours. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul died in relationship to sin. He died to settle the debt that you and I owe to redeem us from the old master. And this was a once and for all debt that Christ will not go through again. He dies no more. He came the first time and he died in relation to sin, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 9 and verse 28, but he will come a second time without reference to sin. And in that condition, he now lives in a glorified state in relation to God. But the life that he liveth unto God. Even so, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. The question under discussion really all through here is, how does the saint relate to sin? What is the consequence of the new relationship that the Christian has with Christ? And Paul here says that Christians don't sin exceedingly so that God may be glorified. Pointing back to the example of Christ, Paul says, even so, in this same manner, your life is a new life in which you live unto God in Christ Jesus. Verses 12 to 14, he issues the call to resist sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Don't present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but unto God is alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Sin had reigned over them once, but it should not reign over them anymore. It should not be permitted to do so. The mortal body here is that the body that's subject to decay and physical death. It's not that they couldn't live in the flesh, They could. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. It's not that they couldn't yield their bodies to sin. They could. Look at verse 16 of this same chapter. But Paul's argument is, as Christians, they were not to do so. The body of sin, he says, has been done away that you might become the servant of righteousness. And the reason he gives is in verse 14. Because you are not under law, but you are under grace. If they were under law, they'd be under the reign of sin. Since they're under grace, sin, he says, shall not have dominion over you, over them, over us. Sin would have dominion over us if there were no way of escape, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But grace has provided a way of escape and has made pardon possible. Now, some suggest, yes.
Brother Hall, let me ask, when we're looking at this, and this is Paul, and he's speaking to them, these are people that have, or he's assuming, has been buried with Christ. So we're speaking to Christians in a changed realm.
Right.
And yet the presumption that seems to be made is that they are doing these things that he is telling them no longer to do. Is that how you would read that, or?
Certainly they are sinning, and it may be that there were some of whom he had heard, we really don't know, who had not only made the argument but were indulging in the practice of sinning. We still have it in the religious world today when people consider liberty to be license. But I guess to give him the benefit of the doubt, I would say that Paul is just, he understands that this argument might be made by some who hear his discussion of grace and law. And he's just trying to impress on them that this is not the way you ought to live.
Okay. I think that the 2002 version of that argument that I just came from, the congregation, it's not, shouldn't we sin so that grace may abound? It's more, what's being taught is, since it's a system of grace, and because we can't not sin, why try? That's what's being propagated within many churches and spread.
Okay.
And it's in the church that I just came from that we fought vigorously.
All right.
How would you address that? The, you can't do anything about it, so why try attitude?
All right. Tell you what, let's wait till we get this second question.
Okay.
And I think we'll find some answers there. I was fixing to say here that some suggest this really means we're not under law in any sense, and then grace would not be needed. But sin is a transgression of the law, so these folks were under law. Everybody is in some sense. And this is a figure of speech here in which the lesser is denied to emphasize the greater. He's not saying we're not under law in any sense. We've got to be under law. Everybody is under law. We know there is a law of Christ. We've learned that. We know that as Paul uses the works of law here, and we'll see that down in verse 16 even more, that obedience and works of law are not the same thing. And if there is no law, there can be no obedience because there would be no command. All right, let's look at the second question, which deals with the fact, Paul in verses 15 to 23 is talking about the fact that believers, though not under a legal dispensation, are nevertheless under the obligation of obedience to the divine law. The second question is in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. If they've been moved out from under sin, then doesn't it follow that sin has become irrelevant? That's sort of the argument we're talking about here. If one has been freed from sin, then surely he has been freed to do as he wishes. Now, Paul has already made the point that they've been freed from sin to live lives of holiness. Well, if a life of sin is not acceptable, what about occasional sinning? I mean, the demand for flawlessness is gone. So occasional sinning must be acceptable. Paul denounces this error as strongly as the first. 16 to 23, the answer to this question. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Paul writes to Christians, and his language is a warning not to indulge in sin on the ground that they are not under law, because to do so is to become the servant of sin. Don't you know that to whom you present yourself as servants to obey, his servant you are, whom you obey? And if I just give myself over to sin, because it doesn't make any difference, then I have just repudiated Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Master, and I've returned to sin as my Lord and my Master. And that's exactly what Paul says in response to that argument. We belong to whom we obey. Note, if you will, in verse 16, that obedience is unto righteousness. Not true of works of law. Which again tells us, as we've noted, that obedience and works of law are not the same thing. One is necessary to righteousness, and the other does not obey. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being, some translations say, and the sense is there, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. There is no more beautiful word in the Bible than were in verse 17. But thanks be unto God that whereas ye were. Sir, isn't it nice to be out of that state? You were servants of sin, but they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine and became servants of sin. They followed the form of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. In their baptism, the old man was crucified, and they were buried in baptism, and they were raised or resurrected to walk in newness of life. You're obedient to the form of doctrine, the teaching that was delivered you. And Paul says, being then at that point made free from sin. When did we get rid of our sin? At baptism. You cannot read Romans 6 without prejudice and reach any other conclusion. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men. Paul continues to use human illustrations. Sometimes that's the best way to grasp truth, especially abstract truth. And we take that with which we are familiar and parallel it to that with which we are not familiar, so that we can begin to understand the unfamiliar. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing here. And in doing that, he calls for loyalty to their new master, as great as the loyalty they had had to their old, the master of sin. Verses 20 to 23. When they were owned by sin, they had no desire at all to serve righteousness. They did not practice righteousness. And that's a fact of which they're now ashamed. They are ashamed of their old life now that they are in Christ and know what they should have done. What was their reward for their service to sin? The end of these things is death. What kind of death? Every kind of death. But primarily spiritual death is what Paul's talking about. But now, you have fruit unto sanctification. The end of those things is eternal life. How different the harvest, death and life. And what we need to understand is harvest is coming. What shall our harvest be? For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. By being obedient unto righteousness, we have earned nothing. We deserve nothing. What we deserve is an eternal hell. But if we are obedient unto righteousness, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God for the Word. Next Sunday, chapter 7. Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Is a good question for that chapter. Who's Paul describing?